invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin with verse number 26 and read down through the end of the chapter. And I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read these verses. In verse number 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for me. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we recognize our need of your Holy Spirit. Father, you indwell each one who believes in Christ. And so we ask now that your blessed Spirit would take the message today and challenge our hearts. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning is what we call the Sanctity of Life or Sanctity of Life Sunday, the day of the year that we recognize how God views the little babies that are yet unborn, how God views not only the little babies anymore, it's not just them that we have to have a concern for and have a biblical worldview concerning, but now it's also our elderly. As in the state of Oregon, virtually anyone who wants to put their life to an end can do so legally with the assistance of a doctor. We call it assisted suicide. We also have, as a result of that now, those who are considered to be have any physical they're different anyway physically, if I guess the way to say it, but we call them handicapped. That's the term usually given, and now their lives are being debated whether or not they're worthy of breathing God's air. And so when we consider the sanctity of life now, we must go beyond just merely those unborn babies. It's interesting that a doctor can murder a little baby with a beating heart, with fully formed fingers and toes, all of its organs intact and working just fine. He can murder that little baby while it's in the womb and be applauded for it. While if a mother, and some do this, unfortunately, while a mother can take a little baby that has just been born and murder it and suffer all the crimes of the law and be thrown into jail and other things that happen. What is the difference? What is the difference? God says there is none. In our world's philosophy today, they say that there is a difference that takes place. So this morning, I want to look at the sanctity of life. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the uniqueness of human life. We'll see the value of human life in God's perspective. And we'll also deal with, I think, what is one of the more important issues concerning abortion. What is the beginning of human life? Well, let's look at the uniqueness of human life, and I think in order to see that, we have to go where we began this morning, to Genesis chapter 1. When God was speaking the world and all the universe into creation, or into existence, He, in the conclusion of that, said, as He had His little meaning of the Trinity, says in verse number 26, "Let us make man in our image." And so we see there the first uniqueness of human life. He didn't say this about the vegetable life when he put the plants in the ground, when he put the water plants there underneath the water, when he stuck those trees in the soil for the first time. God didn't say, "Let us make trees and vegetable life in our image." When he put those fish in the sea, he didn't say, "Let's create some fish that have our image." When he put the birds to fly across the sky, he didn't say, "Let us create some birds in our image."
In fact, when he put the cattle in the fields, when he made the lions and the rhinoceros and all the other in the animal kingdom, not a single time did he say, let us make these animals in our image. When he made the gorillas and the apes, that the evolutionists and the humanists like to say are our ancestors, God did not say when he put them on the earth, when he formed them, when he spoke them into existence, he did not say, let us make the ape and the chimpanzee in our image. There's only one time in all of creation when God said this, and that's when he was about to create man, when he was about to take the dust of the earth and form that man and breathe into him the breath of life. The only time God said, let us make in our image. You see, man has been created uniquely. There is no other being in this world or this universe made in the image of God. There are those who are fascinated with the thought of the possibility of life on the planets, out in the universe. One leader in Christendom today, very surprisingly, acknowledges that there's a very strong possibility of life on other planets. Now, I preached a sermon one time, is there life in outer space? And of course, I believe there is. We call them angels. But to have life and beings on other planets like you see in a Star Trek movie or Star Wars and those things, God doesn't make any room for that in His Word. I don't believe it's there. We're spending literally billions of dollars on probes and on Mars in search of life. And yet the life that they're looking for is in the most basic of forms. What they're trying to prove is evolution. They're trying to prove that just as they, according to their story, that muddy water somehow became living with a little microorganisms, that they can go to these other planets where they think there may have been some water, and they're going to find those same, or at least remains of those same microorganisms. But they're going to search in vain. They're not there. Evolution is a figment of their imagination. It's the hope of their religious heart because they refuse to acknowledge God. But if I'm wrong on life on other planets, I can guarantee you that life on those other planets was not made in the image of God, because God said there's only one time in my whole creation that I said, let us make in our image this man, and he was placed on earth. We're unique. We're made in the image of God. Now, what does that involve? What does that involve? Now, we covered this in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago, so if you were in Sunday school, please try to pay attention and don't look too bored. We'll move along to some new stuff here in a minute. But created in the image of God means that we're created in His intellectual image. In the intellectual image of God. That just simply means that when God created Adam and Eve, and then it's been passed down to us as we've been reproduced in their image, after their kind, that we have the ability to think and to reason logically. Now, the evolutionists, you wonder if they have the ability to think and reason logically because it's so illogical what they're trying to say. But the fact is, we have that ability to think and to reason that you don't find in anywhere else of the animal kingdom. Nowhere else. No other creature has that ability to think and to reason logically like man has been given. We're created in His intellectual image. We're also created in His moral image. His moral image. You see, we've been given the ability to know the difference between what's wrong and what's right. We've been able to tell the difference between good and evil. No animal knows that. No animal has a moral conscience given to them, none other than man. And man is not an animal. We're created in the image of God. We are not a mammal, though we bear all the likeness and the attributes of a mammal. Man is not a mammal. Man is created in the image of God. And the scientists that tell you that are lying through their teeth because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who created all. Because if there is a God in heaven who created it all, they're going to have to stand before Him one day and give an account of their life. And they don't want to have to do that. It's a lot easier to just deny the whole thing and say, I'm okay. When I die, I'll just return to dust and that'll be the end of me. They can't give any thought to the fact of heaven and hell, because if there is, they know they're not prepared and they know where they're going to spend an eternity. And so they come up with all these ideas. Say we're just a mammal. A chance that just happened to happen in this world billions and billions of years ago. What we're creating is intellectual image, is moral image, but also is emotional image. We're creating the emotional image of God. Animals don't love. Animals don't hate. Animals do what they do by instinct, the way God has programmed them, and so they just simply react. But man has that ability to love. It was interesting, Brother Mark was sharing there in Chad, that in that language, they didn't have a native word for love. I never knew that. That's interesting. But man has this capacity for love that nothing else in the created kingdom has. We get that from God. We're made in His image. And so we love our children. And so we love our spouse. And so we love our family. We love our friends. We ought to love the lost man. We ought to love the drunkard and the drug addict and the prostitute and the one who's down on their luck. We ought to love them all because God loves them all. And who are we to say we're better than God and we have greater discernment than He does? And because He loves those who are so unlovable, we think, well, they're not lovable, so I'm not going to love them. But we're supposed to be in the image of God, aren't we? But also in that moral image, that emotional image is not just love, but there's also hate. There's also hate. Now we understand that when Satan came and corrupted Eve and deceived her into sin, and Adam comes along and he sinned as well, we know from that moment on, man fell into sin. And we know that that perfect creation that God had initially created was plunged into depravity, and now our hearts are tainted with sin, and we take hatred to places God had never intended it to go. God gets angry and hates certain things. And as we are created in the image of God, we too will experience hatred. There are those who will say, well, Christians ought never hate. They'll think God never hates. God only is love and only experiences love, but you cannot experience love without hatred on the other side. See, God hates sin. God hates anything that keeps His people from Him. God hates anything that sends lost sinners to hell. God hates sin. And if you are in the image of Christ, you too will hate sin. I was glad to see the page ad yesterday that Right to Life took out. I think it's the first time where I couldn't hardly read the names. To me, that was encouraging to see that probably more names on that page than what I've seen in the 6 years I've been here. I think that's fantastic because that tells me that people are concerned about this issue, the sanctity of life. We've got to learn to hate sin. If you hate something, you're going to stand up against it. You're going to oppose it. Too often Christians have taken a back seat and said, well, we're not going to get involved. It doesn't affect me. But when God starts pouring out His judgment on this country, as He did on Sodom and Gomorrah so many years ago, then it's going to awfully affect you, terribly bad. That's terrible grammar. But it's going to really affect you when God starts pouring it out on this nation because of the innocent babies that are being slaughtered, because of the elderly who are given no value in life any longer because they're not contributing according to the mindset of the world's philosophy. We've been given the emotional image. We've also been given the authoritative image of God. Notice what He says there in verse 26. He says, let's make man in our image, after our likeness. And notice this next phrase, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl. In other words, all the rest of creation. He repeats it again. He repeats it again later on in the chapter in verse number 28. He says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, so there'll be no misunderstanding what God's expectations of man was. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And again, He tells them, over all the creation, you have authority, you have dominion, you're to subdue it, you're to control it, you're to take care of it. And so we have this authoritative image of God. Now, God obviously rules supreme, but He does expect us to care for the creation that He created as best as we can. But it's interesting that we have those that are more concerned over a little butterfly than they are over a little baby. Those who will go to great extremes and break laws in order to save the baby whales, more concerned about that than they are about saving little baby lives. People who are willing to block all kinds of economic advancements in the name of some very minor species that's in danger because of that's their habitat. And so they'll block all kinds of economic progress to protect that one little species, though it does have other places in the world most of the time, and yet they'll let little babies be slaughtered literally by the millions. You read different statistics, but here in the United States, about every 15 seconds, a baby's being murdered. Every 15 seconds. That means in the time it takes me to form this sentence, a baby's been taken from its mother's womb. The place that ought to be safe, the place that ought to be secure for that little baby is being literally just ripped out of that mother's womb. Not a pleasant process if you look at it from the baby's perspective. Not a pleasant process at all. I won't go there. It's disturbing to even think about. It's incredible to think that someone who's taken the oath of a doctor to protect life and preserve life will rip that baby from limb to limb. But we've given authority in God's image over creation. We're to take care of it. Not treat it foolishly. But I think when we see the value of human life, we'll see that we've gotten things terribly out of proportion. There's one other image that God, I believe, had in mind when He said we've been created in His image. That's His eternal image. His eternal image. In other words, we possess life after we leave this planet, after we leave this earth, after we leave this life, there's a life to come. God is from the beginning to the end. He never had a beginning, nor will He ever have an end. We have a beginning when we're conceived, but we'll never have an end. The man who rejects Christ will never have an end. We don't call it eternal life for them, although it's an existence. An existence does not mean a life. I've said it before that we live in the land of the walking dead. Because we've got the people we pass by in the street, we've got a majority of our population are dead as they walk. In our modern definition of life, we say it's someone who has life signs, brain waves, the heart beats, the lungs move, and breathe in air. And they define that as life, but God defines life much differently. God says there are those who have brain waves and they have thought. There are those whose heart is beating just as healthy as they can get. There are those who are showing all the signs of life, all the activity of life, and yet they're dead on their feet because they're without Christ. They're dead in their sins. And if they died at that moment, they would spend an eternity in hell. And God says that's nothing but death. Nothing but death. Only those are alive who know Christ as their Savior. And so those who are without Christ will have an eternal existence. The Word of God assures us of that. Only it's an existence that is very horrifying, very terrible in hell. But oh, what a contrast it is to the life God has promised to His children in heaven. What a wonderful life that is, walking down that golden avenue, seeing the river of pure water of life, being able to drink from it, being able to pluck the trees that bear 12 manner of fruit in their seasons, to be able to view that jasper wall and the foundations outside of the precious stones. But what a wonderful place God has. But we've been created in God's image. We're unique. Human life, not a tree, not a dog, not a butterfly, not a little salamander, only man. Only man is created in God's image. We see also from the same passage, a second area where we see the uniqueness of human life. In verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, if you look back a little bit, and we're not going to, but a few verses back about the fish and the birds, He told them to multiply. But He never gave them that further command to replenish the earth. That was given to man alone. We're commanded to multiply. Do you realize that Western Europe is going through an incredible crisis right now? Because the birth rate is so low that they are not maintaining their population. Now that's what the radical leftist wants. They want to reduce the population of man on earth down to about 500,000. The only way you can do that is by stopping the birth rate. But they don't look at and understand, well, maybe they understand it, but they don't care because of the radicalism, the problems that causes. I was just reading this past week. Israel is in a terrible crisis right now. There isn't a single nation on this earth in a more precarious place than the nation of Israel that has more enemies, that is so outnumbered by its enemies who are very violent and very active militarily, and yet they're not maintaining their population either. And the reason is, in both of these cases, the number of abortions. The only reason that Israel is not reducing in population is because they have so many immigrants from Eastern Europe and from Russia, from the former Soviet bloc. Those Jews are flooding into Israel from that area of the world, and that's the only reason Israel is not dropping in their population. They're not maintaining it by birth because of abortion. I also just recently read about Russia in the same predicament. They can't maintain their population because of abortions. They're aborting virtually 50% of every baby in Russia, from what I understand, from what I read, currently 50% of every baby is being murdered before it reaches the sunlight. It's a terrible plague, terrible plight. God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We're unique in the creation in that regards, in that respect. God says, do it. And man in his rebellion is saying, I refuse to do it. Do you realize that right to life has defined pregnancy as a sexually transmitted disease? Because they had sex, now that woman has a tumor in their mind. They have this massive tissue that is nothing but a disease as a result of their actions. That's a pretty serious stretch of the imagination. But that's their perception. These God haters, these life haters. A third area in which we see the uniqueness of human life, we've touched on, so I will not do any more than mention it. But in verse 28, as mentioned previously, we've been given dominion over the earth. Turn over now to Psalm 36. We're going to do some scripture jumping now the rest of the morning. Psalm 36, one final note on the uniqueness of human life, though it's not necessarily unique to human life. But in Psalm 36, verse 9, here the psalmist observes, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. And so the psalmist tells us, and makes it very plain, very clear, that life originates with God. It's not an accident. It doesn't happen by chance. And it certainly is not a disease. God says it's a blessing. It's something that He gives to us because He's pleased. It's normal. It's an obedience to His command given to Adam and Eve. And it is not ever, ever a mistake. There are those who would argue that if a baby has birth defects, that even after it's born, it should be killed. It should be just left alone and left to die. There are those advocating today. In Britain, this is a real problem. It's becoming a prevalent philosophy, a prevalent idea of the medical group there in Britain. We won't be too far behind them. We already have proponents here in the United States. A terrible thing. God says life comes from Him. But we must move along the uniqueness of human life to the value of human life. How much is a life worth anyway? Look over in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. At the end of the chapter, Jesus makes this observation in verses 35 and 30, well, let's just read 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When God is talking about life here, He looks at that eternal part of life, the soul of a man that will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And He says, how much is that soul worth? Even these little babies that are born that are still in their mother's womb have a soul. And God says, what is the price tag on that little soul, on that little baby, that little infant, while still in its mother's womb? He says, I've got a price tag right here. And it's more than what this world can afford, more than what this world can pay for the price of that soul. So when you consider the worth of a soul, it's worth more than the world itself and all of its contents. God places a pretty high value on life. An interesting passage is found in Exodus chapter 20. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13. We have in the beginning of Exodus 20 the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments in verse number 13 is very simply, thou shalt not kill. God is talking about human life. He has already given the animals for food. He did that after the flood. Before the flood, no matter how ferocious they make that T-Rex look or any of the other dinosaurs, you realize that for the most part of its existence, it ate nothing but vegetables. Nothing but vegetables. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you find that the herbs were for the animals. Man was able to eat the herbs, but also the fruit. The animals were never given the right to the fruit. Not during the pre-flood era, if you read the Bible. But after the flood, God now said you can eat meat. But anything that takes the life of a man will have its life taken from it. God instituted the death penalty. And in the Ten Commandments, He reemphasized the fact that thou shalt not kill. Now, He's not talking about not killing anybody. Now, that really sounds terrible to say that, but let me explain myself. God says that if I would go up and in cold blood, pull a gun out of my pocket and shoot somebody and they die, what should happen to me according to God? We should face the death penalty. Now, in our rebellion against God, it's become an overwhelming philosophy today that, oh, they shouldn't die. That's cruel and inhumane. And so we're going to let them live. We're just going to coop them up for 20 or 30 years. Then we'll let them back loose. They'll be okay. God says, no, they won't be okay. God says they need and they deserve to have their life taken from them or that man might recognize the value of human life. But human life is cheap today, incredibly cheap. But it doesn't change the commandment of God. It doesn't change the value placed upon life by God. In fact, God goes even further than that as He explains what He meant. And so we see, thou shalt not kill. It means thou shalt not murder. It doesn't mean that there ought to be no death penalty. The Bible teaches that. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus does not change a single commandment from the Old Testament, but Jesus explains what God had in mind as man tried to limit and change God's intention. In Matthew chapter 5, look in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. God says, you're not even supposed to do character assassination. We've got all kinds of gossip that flies all over the place. We think, well, it's okay to talk bad about somebody because it's the truth. God says, don't say negative things about people. Don't be a gossip. God says it's the same thing as murder. He says, that's what I meant, that's what I intended when I said, thou shalt not kill. He says, if you do, if you're involved in that, if you're guilty of that, He says, I don't want you to come worship me. He says, what I want you to do, what I expect you to do, is go make things right with the one you've offended, the one you've done something wrong to. You see, God has an awful high standard of living for His people because He values life that highly. But today, life is cheap. We say, oh, this doesn't really matter. It won't make a difference. Nobody will notice. And I beg to differ. God notices. He put a very high value on human life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to begin in verse number 17, a very familiar verse, I would hope, for each of you. But we want to move on just a little bit further. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, God tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse number 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And so what we see here, God is telling us in no uncertain terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus died for us because we were sinners. He died for men. He didn't die for apes. He didn't die for chimpanzees. He didn't die for the whales. He didn't die for any animal. He died for man. Jesus came to the earth and gave his life, God in the Son, giving up life in order to reconcile the lost sinners back to himself. God said, "This is how much I value life. I value life so much I'll send my Son to die for them." Even though many, if not more than half, if not the highest percentage of them will reject my Son, he says, "I'll still die for the few who'll take me. And if only one will take me, I'll die for that one," he says, because he values life. We need to have a biblical view of life. Life is not cheap. God places the highest of values. But then this leads us to our final point, the question that's debated greatly, not just out in the world, but also in Christian circles. Planned Parenthood has a, I don't know what the exact title is, but has hired a United Methodist pastor to be a liaison to the churches, to try to give their spiel and their lies and their anti-God doctrine, the anti-scriptural teachings, try to make it palatable to churches. Churches are debating whether or not abortion is acceptable in God's sight, believe it or not. And the argument is based on this. When does that fetus, a nice neutral generic term, isn't it, for baby, when does that fetus actually become a living soul? That's the question that's asked. And that's the question we must answer on this subject. Because if human life is unique, if human life is value, when does that baby become human? When does that fetus become a person? The Bible speaks very clearly on this. It is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to really fly through this. We've covered it before, but it's important to repeat it. But in Genesis 4, 1, we find that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Now, why did God mention that she conceived? That would be absolutely irrelevant if that little conception, if that seed, if that fetus did not become a baby, if it did not become a living soul until after it was born or somewhere in the pregnancy. But the fact that God mentions conception often in the Word of God tells us there's something about conception. And that something, by implication, is the beginning of life. That something is that that little, tiny human being is in fact a human being. Though we cannot see it, the mother doesn't know it's there at that time, doesn't change the fact. That's a human being. You realize if you take that to its furthest end, if you're a Christian and you believe, and some do, that that little fetus does not become a human being until it's born, or let's say the 6 months in to the pregnancy, or even 2 weeks into the pregnancy, what they're saying is that Jesus Christ did not exist for however long they say from conception to human soul. Jesus didn't exist during that time. That's what they're saying. Because Jesus was changed from his throne on heaven into the womb of Mary at conception. And so to say if that's not a living being is to say that Jesus was not living during that time. Major doctrinal error, major theological problem. Turn over to, I want to turn to this one. This one's important. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Of course, you know that Samson was a Nazarite from the womb. Judges 13 tells us that. Psalm 139 we're all familiar with. David makes it very obvious he was watched over by God while he was yet in the womb. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah tells us that he was called to be a prophet while he was yet in his mother's womb. John the Baptist showed emotion while he was yet in the womb. You remember what happened. Mary went down to visit her cousin Elizabeth. She found herself pregnant. She knew where and how, but nobody else knew, nor did they understand. And so she thought she better go get away a little bit so she didn't have to hear the names that would be called and the gossip that was going around. And as soon as she got there, her cousin Elizabeth, who was already 6 months pregnant, that baby leaped in the womb. It was excited. It was joyful because here's the Son of God. That little baby knew, John the Baptist. But we'll close with this in Exodus. I think this is critical. I think this is incredibly important in the abortion issue. Exodus chapter 21, look at verse number 22 and verse number 23. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. What is God saying here? In verse 22, it's talking about two men who get into a fight. They get into an argument. And it comes to blows. And a wife comes in who's pregnant and tries to break it up. And in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that fight, that wife who came in to try and break it up and get between the two, something happens and that baby is injured and it dies in the womb. A miscarriage or whatever may happen. God says in verse number 22, if the man who is fighting with the husband, the man who caused that baby to be dead, to die in the womb, remember, it's not born, but it's in the womb. If the man did that and it was shown to be an accident, no mischief followed. It's obvious from his actions, from his behavior, his characteristics, after the fact that he's innocent, he's still going to pay a price because a baby was killed in the process and it was his fault. We call this involuntary manslaughter. He still has to pay a penalty. Whatever that father deems is fit, and it has to be run through the judges, that man was required to pay. He couldn't get out of it. He couldn't say it was just an accident. I didn't mean to, and I feel really bad about it. No, he still had to pay. But that doesn't really apply to abortion, does it? Abortion is intentional. And that's where verse 23 comes in. If any mischief follow, if it becomes obvious after the fact that this man deliberately struck a blow to that woman's stomach or that woman's womb and intentionally trying to cause damage to that baby, notice the penalty. Life for life. God said if a man intentionally strikes a woman who is pregnant with the purpose, with the intention of killing the baby inside the womb, it was the death penalty. No questions asked. He forfeited his life. I think this applies significantly to the abortion issue today. We have men becoming incredibly wealthy and women becoming incredibly wealthy because they perform abortions. They intentionally harm a baby while it's in the womb. God says this is what they deserve, the death penalty. Abortion, the sanctity of life. We've seen today that man is created uniquely as no other part of creation. We've seen that God greatly values all human life. And we've also seen that the beginning of life is at conception. And so this morning, I hope, would hope you would have a biblical view of how God feels about life. And I would hope, as we talked about in the fact that we're created in God's image, that the image of His emotion that we have will cause us to both love and hate. That love will spur to action. It caused God to send His Son. It causes us to spread the gospel. But that hatred also brings about an action. And in this sanctity of life issue, we need to be people of action. For too long, Christians have sat back on their hands, not addressing the issue. In the last few decades, we've tried to become more and more vocal and got more and more involved. That's what we need to be. We cannot give up the battle. We cannot cease to fight in our community, in our state, in our country, because these little innocent ones are not given the choice. I thought about beginning the sermon, I'm pro-choice. I am, 100%, I'm pro-choice. So I think that little baby deserves a choice, don't you? Won't you fight for it as God's ambassador? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity we have on all life, particularly human life, even those that are yet to be born. Help us to do what we can to change the terrible laws we have in our country. It may be legal according to our government, may be legal according to Washington, D.C., but according to your laws, according to the standards of heaven, it's nothing short of intentional murder. Help us to spread the news, but also the news that there's hope of forgiveness in Christ. For any who have gone through an abortion themselves, have made that decision. For those who are even performing the abortion, Father, you sent your Son to die. His blood is sufficient for those sins as well. And Father, help us to spread that good news and show them Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.